Well, I apologize, it doesn't seem that there are any questions left in the back, so, but we'll have the questions on the board if you don't have a copy. Good to see everyone this evening. Good to have Elder Lauren back with us tonight. Missed him last Wednesday. And looking forward to our study tonight. Jesus and the disciples are leaving the upper room. We know that Jesus said, "Arise, let us go from here." And there's some debate about exactly when that happened at the end of chapter 14, verse 31. "Arise and let us go from here." So it may be that this discussion is happening as they're walking to Gethsemane. It's kind of neat to imagine that is the case, that they're walking through the night, darkness has fallen, and they're walking through the alleys of Jerusalem as they make their way out of the city gates and then down through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. And so these are the Savior's last words to his disciples before he undergoes the tribulation of Calvary. So they're very, obviously very important words, and the words that we should pay close attention to. And this is the last of the seven I Am statements of Jesus. Bread of life, light of the world, door of the sheepfold, resurrection of the life, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. He says, "I am the true vine." The last of the seven so-called I Am statements. First question, and I know Lauren wasn't here, so we can't expect him to know. I know it started with Logan and made its way up around. Bill, did you have the last question? Okay, then Hunter, this will be for you if you want it. Why does Jesus specify he is the true vine? How does God the Father execute the role of vine dresser, and what does it mean that God prunes the branches that bear fruit?
Okay. So, as far as why does Jesus specify that he is the true vine, I think it's probably more kind of situational. You're just talking about that they're probably walking through the valley, and there might have been some grapes and vines in the vineyard there. Probably was using that as a reference. I don't know if he's making some sort of reference to false teachers as well. It could be. But on a surface level, I think that is why he specifies that he is a true vine. How does God, the Father, execute the role of vine dresser? I think this is more, this is a little more surface level, but in that God cares for the vineyard. He's a steward of the vineyard, and so he cares for the vine, obviously, which is Jesus, and for the fruit as well, which hopefully us as Christians, and so he executes that role in tending to the vineyard and overseeing it. And what does it mean that God prunes the branches that bear fruit? I think that's I'm not a winemaker, but if you know other plants that you prune, you do that so that the fruit or the actual the real core of the plant itself is more efficacious, it grows better. And I think that's in reference to God sort of taking away the other things that might hinder us as Christians to make us better, yield more fruit, to be just overall better Christians. So I think he does that through the Spirit. But
very good. Thank you. Yes. Other comments from members here? Lauren?
Perhaps there is some reference back to Israel as a vine. We look at Psalm 80, verses 8 through 16. "You brought a vine out of Egypt, you cast out the nations and planted it, ran room for it, and caused it to take deep root, and filled the lands. The hills were covered with its shadow, and mighty cedars in its boughs, and sent out their boughs to the sea." It keeps on going. And then down in verse 16, it says, "It is burned with fire and is cut down. They perish in rebuke of your countenance. And in verse 17, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, and you made strong for yourself." So there very well could be some reference back to, there's other places where Israel's compared to the vine. When you talked about the pruning, I kind of thought about how God, Hebrews 12, 5, 6 talks about how God chastens whom he loves. And that's very similar to how a tree is pruned. You know, it grows better.
Okay.
got that in here somewhere, I think. No, maybe not. I thought I had. Yes, very good. I like the reference of, you know, this is something they were very, the Israelites were very familiar with, that God saw his people as a vine. And one of the commentators I read, I don't know if this is true or not, but one of the commentators said that Josephus reports that Herod, over the gate to the Temple Mount, had a golden vine representing Israel. I don't know if that's true, but apparently Josephus says that. So it's a well-known metaphor that the people of Israel were God's vine. And as Lauren pointed out, it's used often. Isaiah 5:2 is another. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, made a wine press, expected it to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. So that is a constant complaint of the Father. Yes, Bill.
Yeah, and that's kind of interesting. I have found wild grapes on our farm, on our place. And wild grapes are about the size of a pea. So you want the good grapes.
Yeah.
Another thing here, I kind of, how does God the Father execute the role of vine dresser? You know, in verse 1 clearly says, my Father is the vine dresser. But I kind of thought more of the Father as the husbandman. He's the owner. You know, he's the owner. He's interested, and he's interested in every branch, just like Jesus was.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, the image of the of God pruning us, being the vine dresser, is a powerful one. As Hunter pointed out, when we prune trees or plants, it removes the dead and diseased tissue. It encourages plants to thrive. It encourages fruit production and encourages healthy branches. And I Googled the science behind pruning, and as with a lot of things, humans don't really know much. But there is recent studies that show that enzymes, proteins, are released in the plant when it's pruned that cause cellular growth. And so it has a scientific basis for pruning. But it has to be done correctly. Pruning can't be done by a moron. And that's me. Whenever I prune, I kill whatever I prune. And the great thing about the Father, obviously, is he is the perfect vine dresser. He never makes a mistake. When he prunes in our lives, if we accept it, there's the Hebrews verse. I knew I had it in there somewhere. Our parents, the Hebrew writer says, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. There you get the comparison between earthly parents. They discipline us as they see best, which kind of suggests we do it poorly as human beings. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the pruning is a good thing. And then the last verse I had on this was from 1 Corinthians 11, we often read from it. For this reason, many are sick, weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened. And I put in pruned there, by the Lord, that we may not be condemned, cast out with the world. So the admonition from the Father is prune yourself. Don't wait for God to prune you. He will. If we leave things in our life that shouldn't be there, if we're distracted by too many earthly things, he will prune, and it's painful. But if you judge yourself, then the Holy Spirit promises us that we will not be judged. Isn't that that's a good promise? And so if you take care of the matters in your life that need to be taken care of, and you're faithful and you abide in it, I think that's the emphasis of this chapter tonight is we need to abide in his word. And when we do that, then we will not be cast out with the world. Other comments? Let's go, Austin, and then do a couple.
I thought that was great. It also reminds me of Romans 11. Now here, in that particular sense, it's talking about an olive tree. So it's not a one-for-one comparison. But still, he's talking about Israel, the ethnic nation there, as being this olive tree. And I think that's the reason why Jesus specifies that I am the true vine. Although Israel came along they were a vine, they were a type, a picture of what was to come, which was fulfilled in Jesus. And now that picture is the prototype vine, if you want to call it such, Israel. They were cut off because of unbelief, as Romans 11 talks about, and we, the Gentiles, have been grafted into that vine, or that olive tree, as Romans 11 talks about. So it's a beautiful picture, and also just the fact that we have to be pruned. We can talk about growth. We all want to grow, but we have to grow in the right direction. And I was thinking about Romans 12, 1, the weight which does so easily beset us. Seems like the Lord prunes, that's what the Lord prunes off, is all that weight that holds us back.
Right. Cole?
Yeah, I really like what Austin said, and I wanted to touch too upon the true vine. So, you know, when he's talking about vine, he means Israel. So I do think that true means that he's doing good where Israel failed. He's basically fulfilled what Israel should have been. And I think back to the promise God gave to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18, where it says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So I think when he's saying that he is the true vine, that he's the fulfillment of Israel, because, you know, Abraham's descendants are Israel. So he's true in that he's fulfilling Israel's purpose.
Very good. Yeah, he became a man. God the Son became man, incarnated as a man, and did what Israel never did, which was perfectly obey the Father and show us how to follow his example. All right. Yes,
real quick, I should have said this last time. This word prune, the American Standard Version says cleanseth instead of prune, and the Young's literal translation reads cleanse by pruning. So let's, this idea.
You know, it's interesting, the denominational world doesn't like this idea of dead branches being cut off and so on. And so they try and make the word mean to lift up, and, you know, that a vine dresser just takes a dead branch and maybe lifts it up and tries to elevate it so that it will bear fruit. But we all know that's not what a vine dresser does. A vine dresser cuts off the dead branches. The lifting up aspect doesn't fit. This is a metaphor, and it doesn't fit with the reality. Just even we, as a non-agricultural person, I know enough about pruning to know that you cut off the dead branch. All right, question two. Dennis, how were the disciples already clean? How does this statement relate to a similar one spoken in John 13:10? And what does God classify as bearing fruit? And can anyone bear fruit apart from Jesus?
Well, for the first part of this, how are the disciples already clean? And Jesus says they are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. In the next verse, he says, "Abide in me as I in you." And these disciples have been with us a number of years now. They listened and learned a great deal from him in the sense that they had their learning and they were applying his teachings, and this process served to correct some of their erroneous thoughts and beliefs, particularly about the Messiah. But not that they had it all together by any means. They didn't. Rather, they were a work in progress. They were being, as Romans 12:2, I believe, puts it, transformed by the renewing of their mind, continuing on to learn. And what does God classify as bearing fruit? Galatians 5:22-24 talks about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, things like that. And over to 2 Peter 1, verse 5, it talks about familiar passage, for this very reason, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, all self-control, perseverance, godliness, children, kindness. And then down in verse 8, it says, "For these things are yours and abound, you will be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So those things would be involved with that. In a, last part of this, what is bear fruit apart from Jesus? I don't believe that's possible, because it takes knowing the will of God, and you're not going to know the will of God without studying and learning from Jesus. Besides that, you won't get into heaven. You'll do the will of the Father according to Matthew 7.
Other comments?
This passage there in John 13:10, I wanted to talk about that briefly, where Jesus says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Of course, but not all of you, speaking about Judas. And I think when we went through those passages, you made a reference about baptism. I thought that was a good reference. And it's interesting because he says that because they have abided by his words, that they are clean. And you couple those two together, baptism and abiding by the words of Jesus, and that's the clear pattern that we see in Christian baptism as well. There you have it. Being made clean is not just being baptized, nor is it only abiding in the sense of we only follow the words without baptism. You have to have both coupled together. So I thought that was an interesting point. Another point, for me personally, I maybe struggled with this in the past, and I felt better studying this topic this time. The topic of bearing fruit and what that actually means. Because for a long time, I think I thought to myself that bearing fruit meant multiplying, that you create more of yourself, and that we base how fruitful we are by how many people we bring to the church. And as important as that is, not to discount that, but here, the passage doesn't say, ye are the fruit. It says, ye are the branch, and the branch bears fruit. How does it bear fruit? It bears the fruit of the Spirit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness in Hebrews 12:11. I believe you had a Colossians passage up there, too, that talks about that type of fruit. So, Colossians 1:10, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God. All of these, that's how we bear fruit, is our growth in Christ, increasing in Christ, not necessarily, although could be part of it, the multiplication factor for reaching out to people and spreading the gospel. That's certainly a good thing. But just because you might baptize more people than I do, or Hunter or Bill or whatever, that doesn't mean that one is better than the other, or one has produced more fruit necessarily than the other. And that's something that healthy.
Right. I don't think any of us would say that Noah wasn't fruitful, and Noah didn't convert anyone. In all those years of preaching while he was building the ark. So I totally agree. I think it has to do with, as Dennis pointed out so well from Peter and Galatians, it has to do with fruit of the Spirit. It has to do in that Isaiah 5 chapter where he's discussing the vine. How they had failed, he says, I looked for justice and righteousness among you, but all I heard was a plea for help. And so the fruit that he wanted in that passage was justice and righteousness, and instead the people were crying out for help. So our job is to show justice and mercy and righteousness to those around us. It starts with our family, and then spreads to the church family, and then out in the world. We show justice to the people walk with, the righteousness of people we walk with in life. And then moral integrity as well. We separate ourselves from the corruption of this world. Hard to do, but it is necessary. I had some verses about baptism. I totally agree, Austin, that I think that they were clean because they had been baptized in John's baptism. They had a baptism of repentance. And that is true of us if we have been baptized for the remission of sins. And then that verse, I just wanted to remind myself more than anything, but this verse can be translated, a person who has had a bath does not need to wash, because the feet aspect of this is a question. D.A. Carson says, copyists added the words accept as feet and changed the meaning. The shorter reading must be accepted as the original. Whether or not that's true, I don't know. But it is interesting. You can read this verse as he who has been fully bathed, luo,
does not need to wash himself, wash his hands, wash his feet, but is completely clean. So if you've been baptized and you're abiding in the word, then you are clean. I think that's the point of this passage, as you pointed out. Other comments?
All right, we had better move along.
Three, which, Lance, if you wanted, who is the vine and who are the branches? Are the branches representative of individual faithful Christians or whole churches or Christian religions? How might this understanding affect our outlook on the church and our relationship?
Yeah, here I believe Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And, you know, just like, you know, real branches on a real vine, they can only be as strong as the parent plant, the parent stock. And we have an unimaginable amount of strength behind us as Christians, and there's no more, you know, no bigger power in the world, which I don't fully understand that, but I know it's there, and I think that the next part here is a little bit tricky, kind of a trick question, I think, but us as individuals are part of a whole, you know, just like a hand is part of a body or a branch is part of a parent stock, you know, we're part of something bigger. So as individuals, we make up the church as a whole. And then I think Austin snuck in the various Christian religions at the end there. I think there's lots of different religions. There's thousands of different types of religions and different beliefs out there. I believe there's one true church, you know, and that's something that prescribing to that and, you know, as a whole, the people are going to make up what that church is. So we're all branches that are attached to Jesus, who's the vine. And, you know, just like with a real plant, I mean, their branches can, you know, shadow each other out. They can steal the sunlight. They can choke each other out and they can kill each other. I mean, and that has to do with unity. You know, and if we go back to, you know, who Jesus is in John 1 verse 6, he's a source of life for us individually. And John 6, 37, he gives life to the entire world as a whole. You know, and then if you look in Ephesians 4 verse 5, talking about there's one Lord, faith, baptism, and one God and one Father, talking about the unity there, I think the only way a plant can live is, or the branches can live, is through unity as one church.
Yeah, I saw parallels here between vine and branches and church and members. You know, you can see that in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 26. Whereas the body is one, the church, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also in Christ.
Lauren, did you have
anything?
All in Hebrew. Oh. So my... Jesus obviously is a vine, and I thought the context helps solve the problem. I agree with what's been said, certainly, but if anyone does not abide with me, abide a person, he is cast out. And then down to verse 7, if you abide in me. So I took it to believe that it's the branches are individual Christians, which of course are part of a body. And then Austin asked, how does that affect our walk in Christ? Well, Sardis was a church that had significant issues, and they were engaging in idolatry and so on. But Jesus said, you do have a few names, a few people who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So it is possible that you have a congregation of the Lord's church where sin and apostasy has occurred, and yet there are still members of that Lord's church who are faithful and walk in white, according to what Jesus said to Sardis anyway. So to me, it's we're responsible. No one else, Bill and Lauren, can't, although they're certainly amazing in guidance and shepherding us as a flock, but we won't make it into heaven based on their righteousness. We're Austin's, and so we, each of us needs to do the works that Jesus has given us and abide in his word. That's what I have to say, Lauren.
I agree. That's kind of what I'm in the context of this teaching. The vine is Jesus, and he's talking directly to the apostles, so they are individual people. And you know, if we extend that out, then it's individual Christian as well. So, I mean, as towards the church question, there, you know, there's a historical aspect, as we talked about earlier, which church replaces Israel, but I don't know that that's a direct connection here. But we have other verses, you know, such as Ephesians 5, 22 and 27, that talk about churches and the bride of Christ. But I think here it's, again, showing our dependence on Christ as a Christian. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 12, where we have the individual members, you know, and there that's still the body of Christ. Your members of the body of Christ is individual. I think this is kind of like that.
Very good.
I
agree. Yes, Lance.
I just want to add one more thing. In verse 5, I really like the language where it says, without me, you can do nothing. Mm-hmm. You know, and how powerful that is, because, I mean, that just denotes a separation. And the only way, you know, to separate yourself from Christ is through sin. So it just kind of makes you examine yourself more. And of course, we talk about some denominations, you know, they believe that you can never separate yourself from Christ once you've been baptized, or you believe, you have faith in your heart. And, you know, here it's like, without me, you can do nothing. There's actually a point where you can be without him, you know, and it's a warning, I think. So I just like the strong language in that.
Yeah, and it speaks to the very nature of life, doesn't it? Because when we're young, we think we're going to build, you know, this great life, and we often try to do it outside of Christ, and we're going to achieve all these great things, you know, Bill Gates or whatever, and that always ends poorly. Every single time, outside of Christ, it doesn't end well. It ends in destruction. Yes, Austin.
Well, Lance called my bluff. It was a true question. Can't fool anybody. But I think it is important to understand this concept because it's been used wrong. I think Lauren's correct. It's maybe not a one-for-one. I think there's probably better verses when you're talking about the relationship with the church, because he is talking to the apostles there. But this verse and this concept has been used in very terrible ways to suggest universalism. The idea that I'm the vine and ye religion over here are the branches, and we all come to the vine eventually, so we're all okay. And that's not what this is teaching. Nor is it teaching that this is congregations. If this is talking about the church in any sense, it's talking in the universal sense. And understanding the difference between church universal and church local is very important, because both are made up of individual Christians. There is no superstructure in the church of different levels of Christians. There are different responsibilities, but as far as one being over another, you can't really find that particular concept. It's Jesus the vine, he is the head, the authority, and then we are the branches. And thus, one local congregation doesn't have authority over another local congregation, because there is no superstructure. We are all individual members of the church.
Very good. Thank you. Excellent. All right, we better move on. This will be for Grant. How would we fail to abide in Jesus? How and when does the process of casting out the branch occur?
Right. Yes, how do we fail to abide in Jesus? By disobedience, or just not doing what Christ has taught us. That's kind of what we see back in verse 3 of the same chapter, which you are clean because of the word that abides in you, because the word that Jesus has spoken. You are already believing and obeying that word. But in the same way with us, we fail to abide, fail to follow the teaching of Jesus, we will not be abiding in Jesus. And the second question, there's two questions. How and when does the process of casting out of the branch occur? So first one is how. God being the vine dresser is the how. Essentially, God is the one who goes and prunes it. Otherwise, as you point out, if we don't self-prune, so if we don't kind of take care of those issues ourselves, then God will take care of it. So in a sense, we could start that process ourselves, but then God will be the one who ultimately makes that decision. And then when does that process occur? Since here that the branches are cut off and they're gathered at a later time, to be burned up. And it kind of gives the idea that perhaps a branch could be cut off, but then it could be grafted back in before the gathering occurs, so before judgment occurs. So he could become fruitful again and then be brought back on the tree.
Difficult question to answer. I don't have much to add. I thought of the letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, where, you know, they were very wealthy like we are, and they said, we have need of nothing. We have all that we need. And he says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot.
I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I think this is a very frightening admonition because it applies, I think, to us as living in the first world. And, you know, we get lukewarm. We get focused on other things, and we're not on fire for the Lord. And he said, similar to the casting out, the cutting off the branch, I will spit you out of my mouth. Very graphic language. When exactly that occurs is up to the Lord. Other comments?
Briefly, I loved Grant's answer there. I would also add, in addition to God being the one who does the casting out, I think the local church has a responsibility in that too. Because in Matthew 18, it talks about whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And if I remember right, the meaning of that is whatever you have bound on earth will have already be bound in heaven. If I remember right. If that's the case, then obviously God is the one who has cut them off because they are unfaithful. But there is a process for the local church to recognize brethren who are unrepentant, dead in sin, and cut them off as well. Like Grant said, the gathering together and burning it occurs at a different time. And I believe that's a great point because there's always a chance, so long as time remains, for repentance to occur. But where there is no repentance, there is no part of mine.
Very good. Yeah, as you and I have discussed, Austin, most often people are disfellowshipped out of the church because of sexual immorality. But the scripture lists other reasons why someone can be disfellowshipped: being covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner. And so a covetous person, that would be a difficult, in our culture especially, to label someone covetous. You're covetous. What about what you drive? You know, I mean, it's a difficult question. But that's reason, according to the Lord, for someone to be cast out of the Lord's church. So, as Austin pointed out, it's a difficult matter, and I'm glad we have elders for these issues. Other comments before we go on to question 5? All right. Question 5, how did the Father love the Son? How did Jesus love us? And how should this be portrayed in the love for one another? How do we abide in the love of Jesus? Dalton? You pass if you want, brother. Okay, Trace?
Okay, so like a three-part question, or three questions, kind of. How did the Father love the Son? It's hard for us as humans to really conceptualize how we love the Son in all its completeness. But he expects that of us towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Which, you know, so I guess agape love would be the most powerful sort of love that would define that, which is basically, you know, the most powerful love there is. I mean, we can look at 1 Corinthians 13. It's pretty powerful as far as love goes. So God also loved us because he sent his Son to die on the cross for us. So, I mean, it's a very powerful love. Most humans, I often wonder, people of the world have a hard time, you know, really sensing what kind of love that is, because it's almost foreign, it seems like. But, you know, you have to be self-sacrificing. It's basically an unselfish love. So that's what kind of love the Father had for the Son. And how did Jesus love us, and how should this be portrayed in our love for one another? We should be able to be able and willing to do anything for our brothers and sisters if they need it. Have kindness and goodness, being altruistic, like we've heard. It's easier said than done sometimes, unfortunately, but that's what we're supposed to do. It's what's expected of us. How do we abide in the love of Jesus? I think through our obedience to his word, that's the best way to abide in his love.
Very good. Yeah, I
In verse 10, it's easy to miss. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abided in his love. Isn't that interesting? We're not better than Jesus. Jesus kept the Father's commandments to abide in his love. And it's sure the sheer hubris for us to think that we don't need to keep the Father's commandments. When God the Son himself kept God the Father's commandments. And so that is how we show that we are abiding in the love of Jesus. I think asking how did the Father love the Son is a little bit like asking an ant to describe thermonuclear physics. What will we do through eternity? We will marvel at the love of God. You know, the best times in our life are when we're surrounded by love. You know, when you're in a good marriage or when you have someone show you love. You know, those are remarkable moments, and we bathe in that, bask in that, and that's nothing compared to the love of God. And that is what heaven will be about. Heaven will be about marveling at the Godhead and the love they have for each other and the love they have for the servants. Other comments before we go? Yes, brother.
Just as a follow-up, I would say it's pretty easy to say that the only place you'll really find that kind of love is in the body of Christ. That's the only place you'll really, truly find that kind of love. You can't find it anywhere else. You can look, but, I mean, in a true sense of the word marriage, maybe, but yeah, in our brotherhood, I think that's where it is.
There you go. Thank you. All right, then last, yes, Tom.
I feel like as a parent or have a brother or sister, like that's, I mean, sometimes you can you love somebody so much in your family that you're willing to die for them, and that's what Jesus did for the whole world.
Very good. And in fact, that's the next question, which is, even back in the Old Testament, God said, "Those who love me and keep my commandments." So it was obviously key even then. And so, as Dalton pointed out, why is there no greater love than laying down one's life for their friends? Does this apply in all cases, or is this unique to Jesus? In what way are we made friends of Christ? There are critics who accuse those that believe obedience is essential to salvation as being legalistic. What is the difference between obedience and legalism? And Lauren, you get this one. You must answer all of these questions.
Well, I would like to go back to the other one just for a brief time. What is interesting about the only manifestation we see of God's love towards Jesus is at his baptism, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, and at the transfiguration, and it kind of connects in with this, keep my commandments in Jesus,
yeah.
Please.
Yeah.
So, for this question here, is there no greater love than laying one down one's life for their friends? Well, I'm not sure, but it's because it's yourself, you know, out for another. So life is our most prized possession, and I guess in that instance, there's nothing greater that we could give someone than that. Does this apply in all cases, or is it unique to Jesus? So I don't think this is necessarily unique to Jesus, because other people have done this, laid down their life for other people. And, you know, people can do that and will continue to do that, I'm sure. But what is unique is that Jesus left heaven to take on the life and then give it for others. And we see this in Philippians 2, 6 to 8. And it's not just for his friends. It's also for the enemies of Christ. So they can become his friends and benefit from his life. And we see that in Romans 5, 6 to 8. And then the last question, what is the difference between obedience and legalism? I don't have a real great answer, but obedience is doing our best to fulfill what Jesus asks us to do. And kind of in my opinion, legalism is keeping rules for the sake of.
I might, you know, add to that just a little bit. My view of legalism is keeping rules that have been added on to what God, you know, the Pharisees, of course, were guilty of taking the core of what God asked him to do, and then making 50 additional rules and binding those on people as well. I don't think keeping God's law certainly can be called legalism. No matter how strongly you adhere to God's law, that's not legalistic. When you dedicate yourself to God's law and you refuse to brook any departure from God's law, that's not legalism. Legalism is when I say, follow my rule. Follow what it is I think you should do. And don't base that on scripture. So that would be my answer also.
I agree with that. I would also add the element of faith. And obviously when you're talking about keeping the whole law of God and keeping every commandment, faith is included in those. Unlike the Old Testament, where if a man does these things, he shall live by them, there has to be an element of faith. It's not just keeping this law or adding to this law, sort of a hedge around that law, which still happens today. And I believe that is legalistic. And often, the more liberal, if you want to call it, Christian proponents will point to those who talk about obedience is necessary. You must obey, and rightly pointing out these passages, you must obey the words of Jesus in order to be saved. And they'll say, oh, you're being a Bible thumper. You're being legalistic. You're binding things. And as you said, when you're actually following the law of God, that includes faith, that's not being legalistic. That's loving Jesus.
Okay, very good. Other concluding comments? Fantastic. Appreciate everyone.